Well, as we've already mentioned a couple times this morning, it's the last Sunday of the year, and you can say yay if you want.
Yippee.
Yay. Yippee. And it's also the last Sunday of our study through the Advent season. And you can say yay to that if you'd like to. And nobody wants to say yay. Well, as you know, we've been kind of looking at the birth of Jesus this Advent season by answering some questions. And we're on the last question this morning, and it's why. The question is why? Why did Jesus come? Why was he born in Bethlehem? And we're going to look at Luke chapter 2 this morning as well. So let me pray for us, and we'll take a look. Well, Lord Jesus, here we are again this morning, and we come to give you honor and glory. Father, we come to hear you speak to us through your word. We ask that you would do that now through the power of your Spirit. Lord, I just pray that as we open up our Bibles this morning, we might see that they're a little more worn than they were a year ago. Maybe a lot more worn. Because our hands and our fingers have been flipping through the pages of Scripture day after day and letting you speak to us. And so, Father, speak to us now. Bless me with your Spirit, dear Lord, and may he be our teacher this morning. And I'll give you praise ahead of time in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 2, verse 7. And she, meaning Mary, brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Why was Jesus born? The angel of the Lord tells the shepherds who were out in the fields that night. Why was Jesus born? He was born, in verse 11, to be a Savior. Born to be a Savior. When Jesus was born to us and he became older and he grew and he became a man, you know, and then he died, if we were just to look at Jesus' life in those contexts, we could gain some really valuable information from that for our own lives. We could garner that, hey, he was a great moral teacher. We could see that, you know, during his ministry, he helped a lot of people. He helped them with their diseases and with their spiritual afflictions. We could learn from Jesus what it means to be a pious and compassionate, giving human being. But the angel of the Lord tells the shepherds that his primary role in coming to us was to be our Savior. You see, without that aspect of Jesus' life, then Jesus would be just left to the pages of history as just another man. An extraordinary man, yes, but just another man. But you see, if he came to be a Savior, then it takes it to a whole different level, doesn't it? And so the angel says, "I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you in this day in the city of David a Savior." The word Savior means or refers to the agent of salvation or deliverance. The one who rescues, delivers, saves, and preserves. And so just by the angel telling the shepherds that, one born to us is a Savior, it tells us that we need rescuing. It tells us that we need deliverance. It tells us that we need preservation. And that's why Jesus came. To be a Savior, but not just a Savior, but the Savior. A Savior of the world, one who would rescue us and deliver us and save us and preserve us. And so, a couple things that I want to point out in this text to us as we begin. The first thing there is found at the end of verse 12. Verse 10, where the angel said to them, "I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people." To all people. Now, the word that's used there for people in verse 10, the Greek word is laos, if I'm pronouncing it right, L-A-O-S, short word. But as you look through the scriptures and look at the word laos, we see that it's often referred to Israel. And so scholars believe that the angel here specifically is telling the shepherds that there's a Savior born to the people Israel. But if we were to take Luke's gospel and we were to study through it, or we were to take his other New Testament writing, the book of Acts, and if we were to look at the book of Acts, we can see that the Savior coming to Israel is expanded. And it's expanded to the point where the Savior is coming for all people of all nationalities for all time. Many believe that the angel uses the word laos here for people speaking to the nation of Israel because, as Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well, at its roots, salvation is from the Jews. But as I mentioned, if we go into Luke or we go into the Acts, and let me just give you an example. In Acts chapter 15, we have the great Jerusalem Council. And the church is coming together to talk some things out. And during that council, Peter recounts how God has worked many wonders and miracles among the Gentiles. And James, the Lord's brother, concludes by saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Peter has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." And there, the word people is the same one used back in Luke chapter 2, the same one that the angel used. But now it's being applied to the Gentiles. And how God is also going to take out from the Gentiles a people for himself. And so you can see the idea has expanded. Jesus even alluded to this when he said it in John chapter 10. He said, "I have other sheep." I have other sheep, meaning you and I, the non-Jews, which are not of this fold, he says, meaning Israel. So he has other people, you and I, not of the fold of Israel. And Jesus says, "I must bring them, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." And then in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul, writing to the church, he basically says that the blood of Christ has created one new man from the two, Jew and non-Jew. And so we can see through the totality of Scripture that Jesus came to be a Savior for all people. And so the question should remain to us, why do we need rescuing? Why do we need a Savior? It's an interesting statement that Jesus makes in Luke chapter 19. He says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." And so what does Jesus mean when he uses the word lost? Well, according to A.T. Robertson, the word lost speaks of a collective whole of all of mankind, When Jesus says, I came to seek and save the lost, he's not talking about, oh, a little group over here or a little group over there who are lost or a group over here. He's talking about all of mankind as a collective whole. All of mankind is lost. And loss conveys the sense of being in a state of utter ruin, unable to fulfill the purpose for which they were created, which is to give glory to God and to enjoy him forever. The lost are unable to do that. And then, in that sense, then, Jesus is saying all men and women are lost. Like a traveler going in the wrong direction and they're about to go over a cliff. And so these good tidings that the angel of the Lord brought to the shepherds, it's not that God has sent us a military general or a great judge or some fantastic reformer, but that he sent to us a Savior to come and seek and save the lost. We know from the news and from our own experience, often when people get lost in the woods, rescue groups kind of gather together and they go out into the woods with a purpose of seeking those who are lost. The implication being, if they're not found, they will die in the woods. And so mankind is spiritually lost. This is how the Bible describes the lost. And this is just one place. But it says, destruction and misery are their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And so, in a very spiritual sense, when God sent us Jesus to be our Savior, Jesus becomes our rescue worker who goes out into the woods, if you will, to seek and to save those who are lost. The implication being that if he doesn't find them, they're going to die. He's not talking about physical death, so much as he's talking about spiritual death. Believers and non-believers all die physically. And so when Jesus says, I came to seek and save the lost, he's talking about those who are spiritually lost. The Bible says the wages of sin, or the payment for our sins, is death. And so we need to be saved from this state of utter ruin because of our sin. Jesus said the destination of those who practice lawlessness is a furnace of fire, where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And so these are the lost, the hopeless sinners already destined to a fiery eternity away from God. If this were not the case, then there would be no need for the birth of a Savior. The name Jesus in the Greek means the Lord saves. Before Jesus was born, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, and he told him, Mary will give birth forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. So why do we need a Savior? Because all men and women on earth are lost, lost unto death, if they are not saved from their sins. And so how are we saved then? We've been given a Savior. We know why we need a Savior. So then how are we saved? Or how are the lost saved? We read the scripture this morning from Acts chapter 16 and the story of the Philippian jailer. He asked Paul and Silas that very question. How must I be saved? And their response was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now that statement includes believing in who Jesus is and believing in what he has done. First, we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. As Jesus taught one day in the temple, he said, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore, he says, If you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So Jesus, right there in the temple, he's saying, you must believe that I am the Son of God, the sinless Son of God, that I am he. Or he says, you will die in your sins. And then secondly, you must believe in his work. His work on the cross on behalf of lost mankind. On the cross, Jesus paid the full wages or penalty for your sin by dying in your place. In one of the most profound statements, I think, that we can read in the gospel, Jesus, on the last night of his life, he pleads with his Father, and he basically says, Father, if there's any other possible way that lost mankind can be saved, then let's do that. That's my paraphrase. Let's go that route if there's some other way. And of course, if there had been some other way, the Father would have taken that route. He wouldn't have subjected his Son to the cross and the pain and the humiliation of the cross and the fact that he would bear the full weight of the sin of the world. If there had been some other way, the Father would have allowed the Son to go some other way, but there was no other way. And so Jesus went to the cross to bear our sins. The work for which he was born a Savior, he says at the very end of his life, it is finished. It is finished, never to be repeated. Jesus died for the lost. He is our Savior. He is the Savior of the world. And so it says there in that passage in Luke chapter 2 that the angel of the Lord brought the shepherds good tidings. And indeed, that was a good tiding, that this little baby born in Bethlehem was a Savior. If you look at practically every other translation there is, that phrase good tidings is translated good news. It's the same root word from which we get the word gospel. And so the angel brought to the shepherds that night the gospel, the good news that a Savior has been born to us, who is Christ the Lord. And so the good news is that we have a Savior. And that's good news of great joy, the angel says. The distressing news is that Jesus had to die in order for us to be saved. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul, writing to the church, he says, now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel. The same word that's used in Luke chapter 2. Now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel, the good news, the good tidings I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, that, and here's the good news, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. The gospel is all about Jesus, who he is and what he's done. And Friday night right here in the church, Pastor Jim gave us his testimony. And he talked about 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the gospel, death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. The gospel contains nothing about baptism or church membership or attendance, tithing, sacraments, rituals, your diet, or your clothing. In fact, if we add anything to the good news, we have, as Paul wrote to the Galatians, perverted it. And thus we come under Paul's cry, let him be accursed. Romans 4:5 says, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted as righteousness. Instead of works, the gospel of which Jesus as Savior is the centerpiece requires, on our part anyway, faith and only faith. But you see, the gospel's a two-edged sword, isn't it? Jesus also declares in John chapter 3, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him." And so this highlights the difficult part of the gospel. Those who do not believe in Jesus as their Savior are eternally lost, no matter what good works they do. And so if we think of people like Mother Teresa or countless others around the globe who are doing all kinds of gracious, sacrificial, benevolent work, if they do not believe the Son, they shall not see life. And the wrath of God still abides on them. That's tough stuff. Go out there and try to tell people that, who are all wrapped up in doing good things, and they are doing good things. But Jesus says, if you do not believe the Son, you shall not see life. And you see, if God was to all of a sudden go against his word and start saving people who are doing good works like Mother Teresa, then that nullifies the excruciating and eternal work of his Son, who died for their sins. Therefore, we must be careful not to appeal to people to come to Jesus in order to be healthy or happy, successful, or to restore a relationship or to handle stressful situations. Dave Hunt once wrote, "No fraud could be worse, for the consequences are eternal. Such a gospel does not save sinners." I don't think it's just coincidence that this angel of the Lord came to these lowly shepherds. The scripture often uses the picture of a shepherd watching over his sheep as a picture of God watching over his people. And during his ministry, Jesus often used the shepherd's parallel as a parallel for his own life. Who else then would the angel of the Lord come to with this good news of great joy? In one of those parallels, Jesus says in John chapter 10, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." And using that shepherd-sheep parallel, and in those verses right in there in John chapter 10, Jesus is declaring three things about himself and his saving work. First, Jesus provides salvation for the sheep. In very bold language, Jesus declares him to be the door of the sheep. In the context of that culture, he's talking about the sheepfold. He is the door to the sheepfold. If you know what a sheepfold is, it's just an enclosure. Sometimes they were circular, sometimes they were rectangular, but they were big stone enclosures. And they only had one door or one entryway in and out of the sheepfold. And so what the shepherd would do when he gets the sheep inside the sheepfold, he would then lay himself across the entrance of the sheepfold. In essence, he would become the door. And so during the night, the sheep could not get out, and thieves and robbers and wolves could not get in. He became the door, and so he provides salvation for the sheep. No sheep could get in without passing through the shepherd. In a spiritual sense, Jesus is declaring that he is the only door into God's sheepfold. The invitation he gives is to anyone. "If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." But the implication is that you must enter by the door, who is Jesus. Any other way is illegitimate. You can't climb over, you can't dig under, you can't break through. You must go through the door. And that goes right along with John 14:6, right? Jesus says, I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. In John 3:17, Jesus says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through me might be saved. Through me might be saved. And so Jesus provides salvation. He is the door to God's sheepfold. And then secondly, he provides safety for the sheep. And we can see that in the words when he says, if anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. This phrase, going in and going out, is a Jewish euphemism for safety and security. And it comes from the fact that cities back in that time often had walls built around the cities, and they'd have gates coming in and out of the city. And so in essence, if you look at it, some of the ancient cities were kind of like a gigantic sheepfold. And when the enemies were outside of the walls, they would close up the gates, right? So that they would be protected. But in essence, they weren't free to go in and out. But in times of peace, when there was no enemies around and the gates were open, then the people were free to go in and they were free to go out. And so that became a Jewish euphemism for peace and security and safety. The gates were down and people could come in and go out, and there was no worry about their enemies. Moses uses this same kind of language when he's praying for his successor in Numbers chapter 27. And this is what Moses prays. He says, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, and here it is, who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd. And so we can see this idea of going in and out. It's a Jewish way of saying, hey, we're safe and we're secure. And so Jesus guards the sheep. He guards their going in and their going out, and they can do so in perfect safety and security. And then the third thing in this passage, Jesus says he provides sustenance for his sheep, and we see that in the picture of the pasture. They go in and out and they find pasture. Now the idea in John chapter 10, Jesus expands it to talk about abundant life. They find abundant life. When Jesus uses the word pasture, or uses the word abundant life, he's not talking about, you know, gathering material goods to ourselves. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about the contentment and the satisfaction that comes to our soul when we know that Jesus is Lord and that he is our good shepherd. To use David's words, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Jesus, as our Savior, he provides our salvation, he provides our safety, he provides our sustenance. And so the angel of the Lord comes to the shepherds that night, and he says, behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. Joy is that feeling of inner gladness, a deep down sense of well-being that abides in the heart of the person who knows that all's well between himself or herself and their Lord. After Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the garden, joy was lost. God expelled them from their garden home life, and outside the garden it was not easy. The joy of fellowship with God and the joy of being in the will of God was forever broken. Now they hid from God and covered their nakedness. Adam and Eve had to work hard for their food, toiling and tilling the land in order to survive. Death was now to be feared. Death became a reality when Cain killed his brother Abel. And so what could be worse? Through deception and disobedience, sin had pierced their lives, and as a result, joy continued to ebb out of their lives, and there's no way of stopping it. But now, here in Luke chapter 2, and the angel of the Lord coming to the shepherds, the good news is that joy is back. Great joy is found in a little babe wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And therefore, as the angel told the shepherds, we need not be afraid. In the most unlikely place, at the most unlikely time, amid the most unlikely spectators, God brushed aside the world's fears and provided the world a reason for great joy. And so are you here this morning? Do you have that great joy in your life? Knowing that the Good Shepherd is your salvation, that he is your safety, and that he is your sustenance. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That should be great joy to us. Do you have that great joy in your life this morning? And then finally, what a great privilege it is for the angel of the Lord to come and give the gospel, this good news, to the shepherds. What a privilege it was for that angel of the Lord to do that. And now, you and I have the great privilege of doing that as well. Right? We are the ones now called upon by the Lord to go and to give good news of great joy to the shepherds out there among us who need to hear that one born to them is a Savior, Christ the Lord. So the big question, I guess, then this morning for all of us is, have we ever been through the door? Have we ever been through the door? Maybe you're somebody here this morning, or maybe you're a young person here this morning, and you're thinking, well, probably I'll do that someday, but I want to have some fun first. I want to enjoy some of the pleasures that this world offers while I can. Later, I'll trust in Jesus. Well, that's a serious mistake. Because maybe we should ask ourselves, how much longer will the sheepfold be accessible? How much longer will Jesus remain the door? There is a time coming when Jesus will come for his bride, the church, and when he does, as he declares in the parable of the 10 virgins, the door will be shut. And those on the outside that haven't prepared themselves will be locked out forever. Why did Jesus come? He came to be a Savior. He came to die for our sins. For those of us who have entered the sheepfold through Jesus, praise God. The Good Shepherd has his eye on you always, and he's going to provide for your safety and your sustenance as he promised in Psalm 23. But for those of you who find yourselves outside the sheepfold, Jesus came for you. Maybe he's seeking you even this morning. Maybe he's been chasing you down for a while. He came to rescue you from your sins that you might not die. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Don't miss it. Enter into the sheepfold by believing in the person and work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, Father, thank you.